your attention to our current preaching series entitled, The Struggle is Real. Now, how many of y'all know that the struggle is, it's real. It's very real. Last week, the first part of this series, the title of the sermon itself was entitled, The Sermon is Real. And I wanted to give the origin of our struggle, and I want to talk about the realities of our struggle and how our struggles in itself, it affects everyone. No one is exempt. And you can believe all the preaching and doctrine and theology that you want to believe about Christians being exempt from struggles, but Christians will struggle more than anyone else. The award-winning playwright, poet, and actress, singer, I could go on, Maya Angelou wrote the infamous book and poem entitled, I Know Why the Caged Bird Sings. The poem isn't just esteemed and embraced by black folk. In some way or another, all of us, regardless of race or gender or age, can identify with the caged bird. We can all identify, even as we struggle in the cage, that we struggle to articulate our own lyrics from the view of the inside of the cage, and we struggle, if you will, to develop a melody line that it might be heard outside of our cage. Yet many of us don't know that Maya Angelou's poem, I Know Why the Caged Bird Sings, was inspired by Paul Laurence Dunbar. In his poem entitled Sympathy, Dunbar wrote the poem Sympathy as a metaphor to reveal what it was like to be black in the 1800s. Sympathy is about a bird who is peeking out of his cage and sees a beautiful landscape and he sees the sun shining bright. Dunbar continues the poem by stating he knows the way the bird feels. The second stanza mentions the bird clanging his wings and against the bars until he begins to bleed. The bird's old scars, he suggests, is scarred because he has done this and completed this process so many times that he is wanting terribly to get out. Dunbar is identifying with the cage and the trapped bird and saying, I too want to get out. And then there is the third and final stanza where Dunbar says, I know why the caged bird sings, ah, me. When his wings bruise and his bosom sore, when he beats his bars and would be free, it's not a carol of joy and glee, but a prayer that he sends from his heart's deep core, but a plea that upward to heaven he flings, I know why the caged bird sings. That's where Mama Angelou got her inspiration from. And although there's great similarities, but yet there are differences. She picks up on that third stanza, she says, and she writes this line in her work, I Know Why the Caged Bird Sings. The caged bird sings with a fearful thrill of things unknown but longed for still. And his tune is heard on the distant hill, for the caged bird sings of freedom, she says. There are parallels, and yet there are contrasts between Dunbar and Angelou. Although both can identify with the struggles of racism and segregation and what it's like being black in the 1800s and the 1900s. And yet even Maya talks about in her book, she talks about her rape and incest even at a very young age. She talks about the struggles of being a woman trying to make it in this world. She talks about the civil rights movement and the struggles that we have even in the marches. But the difference I see is that Dunbar wrote about a caged bird who couldn't see his way out. Yet on the other hand, Angelou, she wrote with optimism. She sings realizing that although my body is trapped in this cage, but my mind has been set free. She's singing it because she realizes that although I'm in the cage, but my voice can be heard on a distant hill. She sings with freedom in her soul, although her circumstances might dictate otherwise. There's a difference between the two. Both Dunbar and Angelou, they testified one thing for sure, church, that the struggle is real. It doesn't make any difference if you're black or white, male or female, Gentile or Jew, young or old, rich or poor, educated or uneducated. You live in the ghetto or the gitmo. The struggle is real. And I'm going to say it again, and just because we are Christians, we are not exempt from the struggle. But if I can revert back to the poem, especially Dunbar's poem, Sympathy, there's something I can hear in Dunbar's work. He's asking the question, is there anyone else inside the cage that is also caught in this struggle who can identify with me? Since there's no one outside the cage who can sympathize with me. I'm going to say it again. He's asking the question, is there anyone else in the cage struggling along with me since those on the outside cannot sympathize, y'all got it now, with me? Wouldn't it be good if we know that there's not only someone on the inside of the cage struggling with us, but it would even be better to know that there's someone on the inside struggling with us, but on the same token, the person that's on the inside is the one who's able to open up the cage door to liberate us and set us free. Sympathizes, and yet at the same token is a savior. A sympathizer and a savior. That's what we need. A sympathizer and a savior. Don't you hate it when people, when you are sharing your cage bird experience with someone and they kind of cut in and inject, says, I know exactly how you feel. And you just want to say, shook? No, you don't. Am I right about it? Dutch author and scholar Henry J.M. Nguyen said it this way. He said, the mystery of one man is too immense and too profound to be explained by another man. No, you don't know my hurt. And I don't know your pain. We might share in some similarities, even going through very similar experiences, but the way we feel that and the way we process that will be different from one person to another. It is, again, as Nguyen said, it's too intense. It's too profound to get inside the heart and the soul of someone else and to know exactly how they feel. The reality is we need a wounded healer. We need someone who, again, can not only sympathize but also be our savior. Ultimately, that's what Jesus is. Jesus the Christ, he felt what we feel, and he feels now even what we feel, but he's not only sympathetic to our pain and to our sorrow and to our struggle, he can not only identify with it, but he's the only one who can liberate you from it. Here's what I want to proclaim to you, that Christ really is the wounded healer. The penman to the letter of the Hebrews, writing under the breath and inspiration of God, described, if you will, our wounded healer, Jesus Christ, in this manner in Hebrews chapter 4, verses 15 and 16. This is how he said it. For we have not a high priest which cannot be touched. We don't have a high priest that is exempt from being touched with the feelings of our infirmities, but was in all points. Somebody say all points. All points. Tempted or tried under the fire, trapped in the cage, going through the struggle like as we are, yet without sin. He says, therefore, this is the hope that we have, that he can not only become the wounded sympathizer, but he also says that he is the wounded healer. Verse 16, let us therefore come boldly into the throne of grace, that we might obtain mercy and find grace to help in our time of need. Let us come with confidence, knowing that he all, not only does he know what we're going through, not only does he feel what we feel, but he's the only one who can give us mercy and grace to help us in our time of need. And you had the audacity to tell God last week in your prayer, God, if you only knew. And God said, if you only knew that I know, your outlook would be a lot different. He says, because I am the wounded healer. Yet the Message translation of Hebrews 4:15 sounds like this. Now that we know that we have Jesus, this great high priest, with ready access to God, let's not let it slip through our fingers. We don't have a priest who is out of touch with our reality. He's been through weakness and testing, experienced it all but the sin. So let's walk right up to him and get what he is so ready to give. Take the mercy and accept the help. Here's what the writer of Hebrews is essentially saying. In Jesus Christ, the God-man, there is this anthropomorphic nerve running down his central celestial nervous system that connects him with the pain and the weaknesses and sorrows of humanity, and yet the sovereignty and omnipotence of a divine and all-knowing and all-wise and all-powerful God all at the same time. He knows. He feels. He cares. And he's the only one can do something about our situation. It's because he came into the world not just to redeem us and not just to save us, but to feel what we feel and to experience what we experience. So then salvation is real. It's not just real from the heavenlies. It's real from earth to heaven. British statesman and financier Cecil Rhodes, who fortunes was used for endowments, and particularly the infamous Rhodes Scholarship. He was a stickler for being not only a good dresser, but a correct dresser. But apparently not at the expense of someone else's feelings. A young man was invited to have dinner with Rhodes with a few other of his guests, and he had been traveling for 2 days by train. When he finally arrived to the city and he arrived at Rhodes' home, he was in his travel-stained clothes. Once he walked in the house, he saw that all the other guests, and he was appalled to find that they had already washed up and they were in their evening wear. When Rhodes found out that the man had on stained clothes and his clothes were wrinkled, he hesitated in coming out, and he went back to his dressing room, and he came out with an old shabby blue suit on. Later, the man learned that the host had been dressed in his evening clothes before he had arrived. He was sugar sharp. But when he saw the young man's condition, he didn't want to leave the man alone and feeling embarrassed, so he went back and changed into his stained, wrinkled clothes. That's what Jesus has done for us. Realizing the stain of our sin, Jesus came into the world to feel what we feel. As a result of living in a fallen world under falling conditions, he said, I want to feel those conditions. And it hurts Christ immensely more is because whatever we feel, if I can say this and you understand what I'm talking about, we rightly deserve it. Because all of us are lost sinners. All of us have sinned and come short of the glory of God. We've all been contaminated with the seed of Adam. But for Jesus, he not only did not sin, but he didn't know sin. So therefore, he felt what we felt, but he felt from a place of total innocence. It's like being blamed for something that you know that you did not do. Serving a life sentence or execution for a crime that you did not commit. Yet, I want to invite you to our central text today found in Isaiah chapter 53. Isaiah chapter 53, the prophet describes, if you will, in detail, some 700 years before the Messiah's arrival, what the wounded healer looks like. He describes his pain. He describes why he went through what he had to go through. And he comes to this conclusion, but he did it for me and he did it for you. Notice where the prophet starts off in verse 1 of Isaiah 53. Who has believed our report? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he shall grow up before him as a tender plant and as a root out of dry ground. He has no form or comeliness, and when we see him, there's no beauty that we should desire him. He is despised and rejected. A man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. We hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised and we esteemed him not. Surely he hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we did not esteem him stricken, smitten of God and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. Isaiah says, all we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. The opening words of the prophet Isaiah means much of nothing if we don't understand who the writer is and if we don't understand the historical context of his writing. Isaiah, the book itself, was one of the longest and yet most important and influential books, not only of the Old Testament, but of Christian value. The self-titled book of the Old Testament has 66 chapters divided into two major sections. Ironically, the Bible itself has 66 books divided into two major sections, the Old Testament and the New Testament. The Bible, in its division of the Old Testament, has 39 books, and in the New Testament it has 27 books. I know y'all Bible school students know that already. And ironically, the book of Isaiah, with its 66 books divided into two major sections, in the first 39 of these chapters are devoted to Isaiah's current time, we could say Old Testament time, dealing with the current issues. But the next 27, 40 all the way through 66, they deal with, if you will, the future, beginning with 6 BC, with the release, if you will, in the exile of God's people from Babylon, and continuing on with the announcement of the birth of our Savior, Jesus Christ. When we look at this picture, we understand that Isaiah, he writes about two different time zones, and even looking some 700 years through the microscope or the telescope of God, he predicts in chapter 7 the birth of Christ, and he predicts in chapter 53 the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. And in chapter 7, he says, a virgin shall be with child and bear a son, and we shall call his name Emmanuel. Yet in chapter 53, he gives a picture of his crucifixion. He says, but he was wounded for our transgression. He was bruised for our iniquity. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we're healed. In one book, he covers Christmas all the way through Easter. And he did it 700 years before it ever took place. Isaiah, the son of Amos, began his ministry and his career at a time in Judah where it was relatively peaceful and prosperous. And yet Judah, the southern kingdom, in its peace and prosperity, they strayed away from God. Isaiah served under three kings, Uzziah, Jotham, and later Ahaz. It didn't take long for spiritual deterioration to take place in the southern kingdom of Israel, again, Judah. The Assyrians became a superpower in the north, and they, in 1722 BC, they dominated the northern kingdom, Israel proper, and sent them into Chaldean captivity. And yet with the threats of the Assyrians in the north and the Egyptian in the south, Judah realized that they were trapped in the middle. And it was God speaking through the prophet Isaiah and using that tongue that he called before God when he realized God was holy. He called that tongue so foul, but yet he said, when God cleansed them, here I am, send me and I'll go. Isaiah constantly encouraged and shared the word of God with King Ahaz, who was also the son of Jotham and successor to Jotham's throne and became successor and king of Judah even at a young age of 20. But instead of hearing to the voice of God and the voice of God's prophet, not only did Ahaz, but the people of God turned their back against God one more time. And it was this time that God allowed the Assyrians to come into the regions around Judah and take the Judeans into Babylonian captivity. And Isaiah continued to preach the word of God and continued to preach a message of hope even before their exile and were allowed to come back to Jerusalem. But once again, the word of God was rejected. So when we hear these words ultimately of the Lord in chapter 53, it is the heart of the prophet speaking to God's people who are caught in the struggle. They know that the struggle is real. And the prophet Isaiah, he speaks of the coming Messiah who will break into our world, who will transcend across the boundaries of humanity. And he will become not only aware of our struggles, but he will be caught and experience the same struggles that God people experience on a daily basis. But notice he didn't just come to experience the struggle. He didn't just come to feel our pain. The Messiah came to save us and deliver us out of the struggle. Notice the striking words, now that we understand the historical context, from the prophet in Isaiah chapter 53. Isaiah asked two questions in the intent that it is to be rhetorical. The first question is in verse 1, who has believed our report? And secondly, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? Look at the first question. Who has believed our report? In other words, who has believed the word of God? I can hear Isaiah saying, let me answer that question. Nobody. We have been preaching and I have been delivering the word of God from the voice of God to God's people, and nobody would believe. They turned their back on God. And then you're wondering as you're trapped in this cage, and you're wondering as you feel oppressed, and you're wondering as you're now under captivity, does God hear me? The question is, do you hear God? We all want to always want to know, is God listening? And God is saying, no, the question is, are you listening? Long before our trouble and long before our captivity, long before our caging, God has been speaking to us. He's been preparing us for this moment. But the question is, do we hear his voice? The answer is no. Sometimes we're going through the struggle and we really want to know, what is the answer? The answer is the word of God. But let me go to the second question Isaiah asked. He asked not only, has anybody believed our report? But he also asked, secondly, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? This arm of the Lord is almost like, some of y'all don't pay attention to this, but I grew up with this. It's like the arm that we see on the cover of a box of Arm & Hammer baking soda. Y'all know what I'm talking about? This ain't no puny arm. This ain't no scraggly, scorny arm. The arm on the cover of Arm & Hammer baking soda is a strong arm, a muscular arm with a sleeve rolled up. Because Arm & Hammer, it'll cure just about anything. You can put it in the refrigerator and it'll remove the odor of a week old fish. My mama used to, when you had indigestion, put Arm & Hammer baking soda on a teaspoon and put it in a half a glass of water and make you drink it. Don't know about no blop, plop, fizz, oh, what a relief it is. You better drink this and start burping. It was strong. He asked, who has seen and experienced the arm of the Lord, the deliverance of God? You see, but it's much deeper than that. Because prophetically, the arm of the Lord is divine in this context. The Hebrew word for arm is zahora. It's the same word that is used to describe the shank bone of the lamb that is found in Passover of the Jews in Sidar. And that's what they put on their plate along with other things on their plate at Passover to remind us of the Passover lamb. Here's what I'm saying. The shank bone represents the bone of Christ, the strength of Christ. The leg bone from the lamb is what represents the Lamb of God and his strength. And so when we look at this, we understand the very next verse says, for he shall grow up before him a tender plant. He's talking about a person, not just a bone, but Christ. I'm going to say it and put it in context. But Christ is the strong arm of God revealed through his word. Did y'all get that? Let's tie it in together. Who has believed the report of the Lord? And who has seen the arm of the Lord revealed? The only way you will know the strength of God is not only in our weakness, but it is experiencing Him through His living word. And here's the deal. If you ain't listening to His word and reading His word, then you will never see the strong arm of the Lord. If you want to see the strong arm of the Lord while you're caged, while you're caught in the struggle, then go to the word of God. Because it's there that the Lamb of God and the strength of God is revealed. I wish I had at least three witnesses today. But look at the description of the wounds of our wounded healer. Verse 2. For he shall grow up before us as him as a tender plant. He shall grow up before God, Jehovah, as a tender plant and as a root out of dry ground. He has no form of comeliness, and when we see him, there's no beauty that we should desire him. And it is this passage and description has been misconstrued oftentimes in its interpretation. But let's just start with this, that speaking of Christ the Messiah, he shall grow up before God as a tender plant. In other words, young, starting from a baby, an infant, and working his way up, tender, if you will, human, frail. And he has a root out of dry ground. The time that he grows up, the circumstances and condition is dry, is desolate. The world, if you will, and especially that of Israel, it's turned upside down. There's no good thing that comes out of Nazareth. He has no form of comeliness, and when we see him, there's no beauty that we should desire him. Now, nowhere in the scripture did I ever read that it said Jesus was ugly. So let us not make the assumption, as so many have done, that he was an ugly dude. No, I think what he's really saying is that when he came into the world and he lived in the world, he didn't have the things that allure people to him. He wasn't flaunting charisma. He didn't have money. He didn't hang out with the socialites that everybody want to be in his company because of what he had and what he possessed and what they could get out of him. He was despised and rejected. You say, God, if you only knew what it's like to have people turn their backs on you. He was despised and rejected. And yet John 1 and 11, John described Jesus' way. It says he came to his own and they received him not. Sometimes the biggest struggles we have is within our own homes. Is in our own family reunions. That ain't much of a reunion at all. And you say, God, if you only knew what I'm going through. I befriended people, let them in my house, ate at my table, shared my innermost thoughts with them. We went to go see the movie Girlfriend, and the next thing I know, they got all my business in the streets. Despised and rejected. A man of sorrows and acquainted with grief is really one phrase in the Hebrew, and it means that he wasn't occasioned with sorrow and grief. No, daily, day in and day out, sorrow and grief was upon him. It was a part of his countenance. And yet at that, we turned our faces from him. Despised. It didn't hold him lofty. Esteemed him not. You think Jesus doesn't know when you're going through what sorrow and grief is like? Do you remember Matthew 26 and 38? When he was in the Garden of Gethsemane and he said to the Father, my soul is exceedingly sorrowful, even to the point of death. And he said to his disciples, I know y'all are my brothers and you got my back. Watch with me. You know the story. And he turned around and they were asleep. He went a little further in the garden, fell on his face and prayed saying, oh, my Father, if it's possible, let this cup pass from me. Jesus was depressed, church. Jesus was depressed. Luke wrote and said that the physician wrote and spoke of the medical condition of Jesus. It says that when he was perspiring, blood was dripping out of his sweat. I think it's called hematrosis. It's when the small veins that carry blood and in not only blood, but perspiration to the sweat glands. They rupture. It's very rare, but it's very real. Oftentimes, doctor says from a medical perspective, it comes from severe anxiety. Jesus wasn't just anxious. I'm going to say it again because some of y'all in that place, Jesus was depressed. And you say, if you only knew. Let me ask you, when the last time your sweat was mixed with blood? If you only knew. And then Jesus on the cross in his dying hour. You said, if you only know what it's like to be dying. Oh, he didn't know. And even in that moment, he looks toward heaven and says, my God, my God. I understand why they have forsaken me. But why have you forsaken me? I believe that Jesus knows what it's like to be caught in the struggle. He knows why the cage birds sing. Isaiah goes back in the fourth verse and says, surely he has borne our griefs, carried our sorrows, and we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. I want to go back to this because something I highlighted here is the plurality of what he did for us. Listen to this. Surely he has borne not just our grief, but he has borne our griefs. In other words, whatever your grief is, God had it covered. He has taken all of our griefs. You say, but he might have experienced this, but he ain't experienced that. He might experience this, but he had no idea what separation and divorce is like. You gonna tell me when the people that are closest to you don't separate themselves from you and divorce themselves from you in crucial time that he doesn't know what separation and divorce is like? Carried our sorrows, plural. There is no sorrow that any of us could ever have that Jesus did not experience. Sorrows. And then verse 5 says, but he was wounded for our transgressions. That thing that you're struggling with, that sin that you're struggling with, he was wounded for our transgressions. He was wounded for, I'm going to make it personal, my transgression. There wasn't a sin that he was not wounded for. There was not a struggle that I didn't have that he didn't bear the pain that even I should have borne from everything that I've not only done wrong but thought wrong. He bore my transgressions. He was wounded for my transgressions. Now, I want to delve a little deeper than that. Is it okay if I put my scuba gear on just for a moment? When I look at that word transgressions in the Hebrew, the root of that word, it means to be twisted. It means to be bent. I don't want to call it transgressions. That sounds too spiritual. I want to say it this way, that he was wounded when I was twisted. And we got any other twisted folk in here? Don't make me think I'm the only one twisted now. He was wounded because I can twist the truth of God when I want to. He was wounded because I can twist your truth and reality when I want. He was wounded because I can twist, if you will, the glory of God and exchange it for my own glory. He was wounded because I've twisted lives and we've all twisted other folk's lives. Twisted, twisted, twisted. That's why he was wounded. We got a church full of twisted folk. We're not only twisted, but we're twisted to the point where we're bent. I ain't done yet. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement, the punishment that we rightly deserve. God the Father, you need to know that, placed on his son intentionally. With wisdom, placed it on his son. The chastisement of our peace. In order for us to have peace, he would have to take the bruising, the scourging. He would have to take the penalty that we rightly deserve. And here's the great news. And by his stripes, we're healed. Some of y'all didn't catch that. I'm going to say it. I've said it a few weeks ago. That didn't mean that we're healed from every disease. It doesn't mean that we're healed from our brokenness in our bank account. It doesn't mean that we're healed in every relationship. That's not what the text means. You got to go back and ask, what was our condition? Nowhere in the text, in the context, does he say that Jesus died for our bank account. that he died for our automobiles and our home. Nowhere in the context that he died for our relationships with one another. No, our problem was sin. It was iniquities. It's transgressions. That's what he died for. And as a result of his death, by through his blood, he has cleansed us from all of our transgressions, from all of our iniquities, from the guilt, the shame, and the condemnation. So what holds us in the cage should never be condemnation. Should never be guilt. Because he's liberated us by his blood. I like verse 6. The text says, all we like sheep have gone astray and turned everyone to his own way. I got stuck on that yesterday afternoon. All we. I couldn't get out of that. I wonder, do we have any all we people at Body of Christ Church? Just all we. Somebody say all we. That means me. Yeah, there's some folk that when they read a passage like this, they don't put themselves in the all we. They put themselves in the category of not me. In every church, in every local church, there's a handful of folk that think when they read transgression passages and iniquity passages, and he was wounded and bruised for all of this for me, that he didn't do it for me, but he did it for you. I didn't need it. My life wasn't like that. I was born and raised in the church. My mama was a pastor. My granddaddy was a pastor. And so that I've been holy all my life. Really. Now the text says, all we. Like sheep. All we. And when it was said, it wasn't said by the lowest of sinners, but it was said by the prophet of God, and he included himself, all we. Stop running around pointing your finger at other people. Like you didn't come out of the same mold that God created us out of. The only way you can look down on somebody else is if you realize that God used a totally separate and pure mold for you that he didn't create any other human being out of. The only way you would be exempt from the all we category is that somehow or another you bypass receiving the DNA of our first father, Adam, and receiving his contaminated sinful blood, and therefore will put you in the non-category of sinner. But if you came out of that mold, and you received Adam's blood, you might as well get you a greeting card to say, all we. Welcome to our world. All we, like sheep, have gone astray and everyone has turned to his own way. Have you ever wondered why God refers to his people, his children, as sheep? And although it seems kind of cute, as sheep, man. But he never uses an illustration of his children as someone great or some mighty animals, someone who is self-sufficient or independent. Now, the only animals suitable that God would use as a parallel for us in a comparison is sheep. Sheep that are dependent upon the shepherd. But let me give you a few characteristics. I wasn't going to go here, but a few characteristics of sheep. So you understand why we're all we. First of all, it uses sheep because sheep are the most unintelligent animals on the face of the earth. I hate to say it, but I'm in that same category. In the eyes of God, based on the knowledge and wisdom of God, we are dumb. We are less than intelligent. And not only that, but sheep are directionless. They have no sense of north, south, east, or west. They have no sense of direction of what is safe and what is unsafe. The only thing they know to do is depend on the guidance of their shepherd. And not only that, but sheep are weak and they are vulnerable. They have no defensive mechanisms against predators. And if you really look at the case, there's nothing you could do if somebody even wanted to attack you in this church today but run, fall down, hide, and beg for mercy. If it wasn't for our shepherd and his protection, I wish I had a witness. That's why he calls us sheep. He not only calls us sheep because sheep are also restless. Anybody restless in here? You say, Lord, split up, hurry up and finish this sermon so I can leave and go on to something else. Restless. But there's two reasons why sheep get restless. Stay with me now. The first reason is when they get hungry. When they get hungry, are you like that too? You get restless. And sheep are the only ones that when they don't see food in the immediate area, they'll look over in someone else's pasture and think the grass is greener and fuller. Y'all, have I got a witness? Only God's children, that our shepherd supplies all of our needs, all of our needs, all of our inner desires. And we have the audacity when we get hungry to look over somebody else's pasture and say the grass is greener. I think I'm eventually on over there. We get restless when we get hungry. Not only that, sheep get restless when they're bothered by bugs. I need to dig into that Greek in there if y'all don't mind. The name Beelzebub, which is a name for the devil, it actually means the Lord of the flies. Have you ever been bugged by the devil? Y'all hear what I'm saying? Has he ever been just constantly just bothering you to the point that oftentimes you stray away from the shepherd because you're constantly fighting Beelzebub? Restless. Tap your neighbor and said, are you restless? Bothered by the bugs and you're hungry. But there's another reason why he refers to us as sheep. It's because sheep, when they fall, they can't get up on their own. It's a pitiful state. The proper term is called cast, because their upper body is so heavy, they can't get back up on their feet again without assistance. And it's a pitiful sight to see them just laying there with their feet just kicking and can't get back up again. How many of you all have ever fallen? You don't have to raise your hand and holler amen and realize the only way you were going to get back up was with some assistance. And the only one who could assist you wasn't mama, daddy, sister, brother, or the pastor. It was going to have to be Jesus, the wounded healer. He refers to us as sheep because he's got to lead us to green pastures. Only the shepherd has the direction to lead his sheep into green pastures. And here's another reason why. It's because, again, sheep are not only less intelligent, but they're dumb. Sheep are the only animals that eat grass that don't bite the grass midway down the blade, but they grab it with their teeth and pull the grass up out of the soil by the root. So once they pull it up, grass doesn't grow there anymore. I wish I had a witness to what I'm talking about. We're the only people that not just want just a little bit or delayed gratification. We got to have it all. And we get it all, and eventually we're not satisfied because we're standing on bald head ground. I thought I'd just share a little bit why he refers to us as sheep. Because not only that, because sheep are some of the dirtiest animals. And I've never seen or heard of a sheep yet that wants to either be bathed or sheared. But the way that God cleanses the sheep is he anoints them with oil. That's what the shepherds do. You anoint them with oil to keep the bugs from bugging you and keep from infections from setting in. When you're wounded, he anoints them with oil. Any anointed sheep we got in here, I know we might not be smart. We might be ignorant. I know we are easily led astray. I know we're often bugged. I know we get hungry and we go astray looking for greener pastures. I know we fall and can't get up on our own. But isn't it good to know that you're still anointed? Here's what I want to say. So Jesus is not only the sympathetic Savior, but look at who he has to have sympathy on. That's why I want to stress the point that all we, like sheep, have gone astray. It's one thing to love people and to care for people and rescue people who love him and esteem him in return. But all we, like sheep, have gone astray, and we live sheepish lives. And yet at the same token, he still loves us unconditionally. He feels our pain, but he doesn't turn his head. He is our deliverer. He is our sympathetic Savior. He is the wounded healer. He knows why the caged bird singing, because he's been a caged bird. But at the same token, he's the one that set us free. You don't have to believe me. You don't have to believe my report. But ask the woman with an infirmity over a decade, that when she touched the hem of Jesus' garment, what happened to her? Why don't you believe her report and listen to Jesus when he said, I felt that. The power left from him. He just touched the hem of his robe and he said, I felt that. I'm weakened as a result of being touched by someone, not even knowing who it was or what her condition was, but he said, I felt that. Whenever we touch Jesus, he feels that. You don't have to believe my report, but ask the 10 lepers when Jesus approached them. They said, stay away. And Jesus said, I can't stay away. We're diseased. You might become contaminated. Jesus said, I'm willing to take the risk. You don't have to believe my report, but ask the 3 Hebrew boys that were thrown in the fiery furnace. Who was the 4th man down in the furnace? No doubt they would tell you that it was Jesus. You don't have to believe my report, but ask blind Bartimaeus on the side of the road. Who touched them and what happened? I believe Bartimaeus would say, he touched me. I once was blind, but now I see. You don't have to believe my report, but ask Mary and Martha, what was Jesus' response when they found out that Lazarus had died? And they'll tell you that he wept. He cried with tears. And then asked them, what did he do when the funeral was over? He went down and raised them from the dead. You don't have to believe my report. Ask somebody around you that know that we have a wounded healer who still heals and has made a way out of no way. There's a man who put a sign out in his front yard. Big bold print, puppies for sale. And among those who came to inquire about the puppies for sale was a young boy. He knocked on the man's door. He said, please, mister, he says, I'd like to buy one of your puppies if it doesn't cost too much. The man said to the little boy, he says, they're $25 a piece. And the boy says, well, I only have $2.50. Can I at least just look at them? He took them around back, and all these little fur balls were in a box. And all the puppies were in there, and he looked at them, and it was this one little puppy he picked up, and he says, I like this one right here. He says, if I give you $2.50, can I take him home and make payments on it? And the man says, you don't want that puppy right there. And he says, yeah, I do. I like this one right here. He said, look at him real carefully. He's got a bad leg. He'll be crippled all his life. The little boy said, I still want him. And he said, raised up his pants leg and showed the man that he had a brace on his leg. He said, I know what it's like to be crippled. I know what it's like to want to be loved. I know what it's like to be cared for. He said, I believe I can give him the love and the attention that he needs. The man looked at the boy and he looked at the puppy and understood the similar condition. And if I could use his words, he understood that the puppy was in the hands of a wounded healer. He said, son, go ahead and take the puppy at no charge. And the boy took him home and took care of him. Do you realize that's what Jesus did for me? Do you realize that's what he did for you? He is the wounded healer. He's not only a God who knows why the caged birds sing from the inside of the cage. He not only has sympathy, but he is also our liberator, our savior, our healer. And I want you to know today, no matter what you're going through and where you are in life, Jesus is still the wounded healer. He not only knows, but he cares. And even right now, he's able to work in your life to give you peace and strength and joy that is unexplainable, incomprehensible. The question is, are you willing to believe his report? Because when you believe his report, his word, that's when you see the strong arm of the Lord. That's when you experience his might, his strength, his grace, and his mercy. Come confidently to his throne. We have a high priest that understands what you're going through. The question is, are you willing to trust him? Let us bow our heads in prayer. And no doubt there's somebody here today. You're wounded. You're bruised. You're bent. Twisted. Broken. Feel like your life is shattered. Jesus can put the pieces back together again. Even when God doesn't remove our circumstances or remove us out of our circumstances, he is the first thing that he wants you to know. He said he would never leave you nor forsake you. He's right there with you. He's in that fiery furnace with you. He He's in that lion's den, wrestling with that lion on your behalf. The question is, are you willing to trust him? Secondly, not only is he there with you, but secondly, he will give you the grace and the strength and the wisdom and direction that you need to move forward. No one else can do that for you. No one else can do that for you. He just might move you out of this circumstance. You know, he's done it many times before. But here's what I want to give you, not blind optimism or blind hope. I want you to give you a hope of faith, to trust God, not by what you see, but trust God by what he said. He will deliver you. He will deliver you. Father God, we give you thanks and we praise you. Well, thank you, O Father, for giving your son giving his life, first of all, to deliver us from sin and the grip of sin and eternal damnation. And God, we thank you today, O Father, for sending your son to be our sympathetic healer. God, I pray today, O Father, that you would speak to our hearts, O Lord, like never before, that your people, when they leave this place, your sheep and your children, God, they can leave with bold confidence. They could walk upright regardless of what the circumstances might be. It might be painful. There might be emotional scars, oh God. But help them to realize you're living inside of them. There is nothing, oh Father, that can destroy them. It may be weighty, oh God, but you're there to lift our burdens. Lord, I felt like so many times, and you know, that you have so often put more on me than I can bear. And Lord, I believe that's true. But you put it on me and you put it on us. We see how weak we really are, but how strong you really are. God, I pray today if somebody feels like, Lord, I've got more than I can bear. Help them to know, oh Father, that you're not trying to hurt them. But you're there, oh Father, to be their Yahtzee, their helper, oh God. You are the Paraclete, the Holy Spirit coming alongside of them, giving them grace and strength. Lord, there might even be somebody here today that may not know Christ as their Lord and Savior. And I pray today that they don't leave this church without knowing him. I pray today that they make an intentional, Lord, and decisive decision in their heart, in their own way, to realize and understand that all of us have sinned and come short of your glory. We are all we. But help them to realize, oh Father, that you love them so much that you'll forgive them not only their past, but their present, even future sins. And not only that, but you'll come take residence inside of them. Lord, help them today, oh Father, to accept Christ as their Lord and Savior. With your heads bowed and your eyes closed, if there's someone here today right in your seat with your head bowed that's prayed and asked God to come into your heart today, he knows. All of heaven knows, and they're rejoicing right now. I just want to see your hand. I'm not going to ask you to come down, but I want to see your hand today. Here I am, Lord. I've made a decision to trust Christ as my Lord and Savior. Here I am, Lord. I don't want to leave this church today without knowing you. Here I am, Lord. Raise that hand. Father, I give myself to you. For no other Savior I know. And God, we thank you for the hearts, oh Father, that are in this place, and souls, oh Father, that have made decisions, or even those, oh Father, that you're pursuing, Lord, so that they would surrender. God, we thank you today for salvation in Christ. And we thank you that we can leave here, oh Father, knowing that we're safe in your arms. It's in Jesus' name we give you thanks. Amen and amen. Come on, let's magnify the Lord. Come on, let's praise him. We're not clapping for the preacher. We're praising the Lord. Amen.